Well, boys and girl, we have been thinking in the past few Sunday evenings about one of the most important themes in life, as well as in the Bible, and that is the theme of salvation. We have learned that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one of us good enough to get into heaven. And no matter how hard we try, we will not succeed because the laws of God are too demanding. We could never, ever keep them. But we've also learned that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That simply means that when we put our trust in Jesus, then he not only saves us from our sin in the past, that is, all the sins we have committed, but he also saves us forever, forgiven, because he has set his love upon us. Now, two Sunday nights ago, we were looking at how Paul and Silas were in prison. You remember how they were in prison and they were singing praises to God at night? Their hearts were so thrilled at the knowledge that God was with them. God never departs from his children. He is with us at all times. And as they were singing in the prison, remember, the jailer came in and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And he did that because God sent an earthquake, and the prison shook, and their chains fell off, and the jailer was afraid that maybe Paul and Silas had escaped. And if they had, then he would have been in very serious trouble. So he asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And remember that Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Now that was exactly what we are told in John chapter 3 and verse 16. And wherever you look in the Bible, when it tells us of our need to trust in Jesus, those are the exact terms that it uses. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Now here is a little picture of a young boy, and he is making his way across this chasm here that separates us from God. And you notice the name that is on that opening. Can you read it? What does it say? Can you read S-I-N? What does that spell? S-I-N. Sin. You see, it is sin that separates us from God. The Lord Jesus came and he died on the cross so that he might bridge the gap, make it possible for us to cross over into fellowship and communion with God. But lots of boys and girls would say, "But how do I know if I am a Christian? How do I know that God will save me if I trust in Jesus?" Well, take a little look at the text that we have quoted. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you might be saved. Can you read that? Can you tell me, did I read it properly or did I make a mistake? believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you might be saved. Is that what the verse tells us? Yeah? Yes? No? Moms and dads, can you help me? Is that what the text says? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you might be saved. No, that's not what the Bible verse tells us. What would be the point in that if we could never be sure? If we always had to wonder if God really, really loved us? No, when God tells us he loves us, he makes it very clear and very sure and very certain so that we will not get it wrong. We won't mix it up. So what does the verse say? Simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So how do I know that I am a Christian? How do I know that I am saved? I have believed on the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I believe that he alone can remove my sin, take it away forever. I believe that Jesus is the only one who can open heaven for me and watch over me until I reach heaven at the end of my days. But I believe all these things because I believe the Bible. And the Bible tells me, if I believe, then I shall be saved. It doesn't matter who we are, what age we are, how good or how bad we may have been or we are. That's what the Bible says. We can't get to heaven without Jesus. We cannot be saved without Jesus. And the only way that we can know that Jesus has forgiven us is when we believe in him. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? Have you asked him to be your Savior? Amen. Let's open our Bible this evening at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We have read the first 8 verses now for a few Sunday evenings, and I thought that tonight we would read the entire chapter just so that we keep the context and the setting in our minds. Remember that this is a parenthesis that we are reading, so it comes in the middle of another thought and expresses a separate thought. And we're going to be looking at this, and then we will return to the main thought that is being conveyed in relation to the order of Melchizedek. Let's begin at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen, and we know the Lord will encourage our hearts in the reading of his word as he brings its blessing to us. Now let's take a little moment to unite in prayer, and then we'll turn our thoughts to this portion. Our loving Father, we thank you that your word is our guide. It opens up the pathway before us, dispelling the darkness, banishing the doubts and fears. We thank you that your word is also our comfort, as you draw near to remind us that you are continually planning for us in love and thus directing your providential care, so that even life's bitter moments become challenges and opportunities to prove your grace sufficient for us. Your word is forever settled in heaven, therefore cannot be moved. And thus those who trust in your word will not be shaken. For just as the floods rise and the rains fall and the wind beats upon the house established upon the solid rock, so are your people anchored within the veil. Grant that as we draw near in the study of your word this evening, that we will know the guidance, the instruction of the Holy Spirit, who is unto us our teacher of truth. We pray that you will impress this word upon our minds and upon our hearts, and encourage us as we seek to walk in the way. You have confirmed that if we walk in the light, as you are in the light, then we do have fellowship one with another. And the precious blood of the Lord Jesus will cleanse and keep on cleansing us from all sin. Teach us your word. May we learn your precepts and walk in the light of truth. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, over the last number of Sunday evenings, we have been approaching this question of salvation, as to its effect upon the heart, as to its longevity within the life, and who is the one who engineers and who works this salvation out in order to fulfill its objectives. And we have noted that the writer here to the Hebrews is a man with great concerns. He has a burden in his heart as he unravels truth in the minds of those who hear. He has been bringing us into what will become the inner sanctuary of this particular letter when we come through into the middle chapters of the book and read of the Old Testament practice of the sacrificial system, the ceremonies, the rituals, the rites, and examine the credentials of the priest who officiated, and then in contrast are reminded of the virtue of Jesus and how he is greater than any of these types or symbols that are found in the Old Testament scripture. Here in this sixth chapter, he is doing the same kind of thing. He has a similar approach to the truth he wants to convey to us. And so you'll find that the first part of the chapter deals with one issue, and then as he leads into the middle and then into the latter part, he will deal with another issue. And the first part of the chapter deals essentially with this problem of a profession of faith without a proper confession and possession of faith. In other words, those who have had a taste for the things of God and for a time have shown promise, but eventually it has been discovered that their faith and their commitment to faith has been hypocritical, is in fact a counterfeit faith. Then when we come into the middle and the last part of the chapter, you will see the contrast between those who profess but do not possess salvation, and those who profess because they do possess, they are genuinely converted. And we see the contrast between the unreal and the real, the counterfeit and the genuine. You will see, for example, in verse 9, he draws our attention to the confidence that he as a writer or author has in their salvation by adding, "We are confident of better things concerning you." That is, we do not associate you with those that we have described in verses 4, 5, and 6. Those who have already been described as milk drinkers and not meat eaters. That is, those who have not seasoned their commitment, who have not developed their love for the things of God. They have not grown in their faith. Rather, they have continued to be as babes. And therefore, the result is that they have fallen away. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But here is a contrast. On the other hand, we don't expect that of you, the writer adds. Our confidence is in the genuine nature of your faith. For we have discovered that as you profess your faith, you live out your faith. As Paul elsewhere tells us, to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. And notice how the writer to the Hebrews puts this in verse 9. Things that accompany salvation. That is, not just a profession, but a possession. We can see salvation not only in your speech, but in your behavior, in your lifestyle. He will continue in verse 12 with a little warning that they do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That simply means if your faith is genuine, if the promises of God are not seen to be effective immediately, you will have the patience of grace and of trust to wait with confidence upon God, knowing that in His time and in His way, He will bring it to pass. Then he rounds up this teaching in verse 18, where he demonstrates that God, by two immutable things, that is, unchangeable, unshakable, unmovable, two settled principles of the divine essence and nature of God, which we are told, it is impossible for God to lie. So we're now dealing with these promises that true believers will hold on to and will patiently wait for the impressions of these promises upon their lives and upon their circumstances. We read, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now to bring all this together, to cement it into place, to firmly establish it in our minds and in our hearts, we are then reminded in the final verse, verse 20, of Jesus our High Priest after or according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have the solid foundation of salvation in the middle and latter part of the chapter, in contrast to the verbalizing of a faith that is not genuine and therefore will not last. Now we know that we are living in an age of the imitation. It is very easy for us to be deceived, and we hear almost daily of those who have been caught trying to pretend to be something that they are not, or to provide or supply something that they cannot give. We're living in an age of compromise and of counterfeit. One of the key and primary concerns of the church prior to the second coming of Jesus is that we will be faced with a great deceiver who will seek to put upon the world a great deception. Now, when you read through the epistles of the Apostle Paul particularly, you will find that he very often makes reference to the false teachers of Judaism who, by virtue of their imposing the rites and rituals of the law upon the lives of believers, they are in fact teaching error, and they are in danger of leading those who have a true faith astray. The Apostle Paul joins with Peter in exercising his right to warn the church that these things will happen. We're considering these truths in Bible studies on Wednesday evenings, and that has come up quite regularly in Peter's epistles. The Apostle Paul went to the length of calling the elders from Ephesus after he had served a time of ministry there, and now must move on in his missionary journeys. And he challenges the leaders from the church in Ephesus to make sure that they were prepared for the time when those who professed to be shepherds, who were in fact wolves in sheep's clothing, would come in and try to disrupt and eventually destroy the flock. These are the sentiments that we are now addressing in these verses 4, 5, and 6. We have noted in a previous study that the writer here sets out for us something in relation to those that he has concerns for. And tonight we want to just very quickly run through the outline of what becomes a revelation of those that are concerned. And we begin that in verse 4. Now, in that verse 3, we are told what God's intention is for those who are truly saved, those who are truly the children of God, those who, by acknowledgement of their sin and by confession of their faith and by the surrendering of their life to the will of God, have been genuinely born again of the Spirit of God. We will endeavor, we will desire, and we will ensure that we do everything within our power to grow in the knowledge of the Word. And that becomes an emphasis of our faith. And then the warning comes in, for if we do not do that, if that is not our intention, if that is not our desire, if that is not the motivation of our lives and the object of our faith, then we need to recognize the danger signs. And here in these three verses, we are given four of those. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now we need to take that word impossible. And for a brief moment, bring it over the page into verse 18. Where of God we read, it is impossible for God to lie. Now, if we believe that in verse 18 the word impossible means impossible, then we must apply the same weight of logic and of understanding to the impossible of verse 4. So this becomes a very serious matter. One's salvation is in question. Is it possible to lose one's salvation? Or is it more likely that those who appear to lose their salvation were never really genuinely converted in the first place? Many are called, but few are chosen. So let's take a little look, a brief look, through these thoughts. Verse 4, Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now this need not cause any difficulty in our minds. A quick read through resource material will very quickly bring to your attention the fact that this word enlightened had many meanings and was understood in a variety of ways in the placement of the New Testament and in the minds of the people. For example, the early church fathers had it in their mind and in their understanding that the word enlightened or illumination, which is another translation of the word, that it literally refers to baptism. So in their understanding, they had the concept that one who was baptized was enlightened or illuminated. In other words, their baptism not only was brought out of their enlightenment and became a conviction because of their enlightenment, but it also demonstrated or it proved their enlightenment. Now, without having to go into the theological concepts of that, of course, you and I know that we could fill the baptistry here in the church and we could put anyone that we would want into the waters of baptism just because they said that they believed and they wanted to be baptized. But if they are not genuinely converted, then the baptism will not bring them salvation. It is not a means of grace. So what the writer here is telling us is simply that it is possible to be enlightened in some way, to have some parts of Scripture illuminated to us so that we have an understanding of them and to a degree even a conviction about them, but not be genuinely converted. Now let's go back to verse 4 and read the next thought. And have tasted the heavenly gift. Now we know that the psalmist David encourages and exhorts us all to taste and see that God is good. But the word here, particularly and specifically, is tasted. That does not mean digested. It does not mean that we have gone beyond the tasting. So again, the language is not one of commitment or endurance. It is one that suggests a light and slight approach to the understanding of the things of God. Tasted the good heavenly gift. Then we note again in verse 4, and have become partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, before we go into this briefly, take your Bible over to Luke chapter 5. Luke's Gospel chapter 5. And let's look at verse 7. Here we have the miraculous catch of fish. And we're all familiar with the story. The verse I want to draw your attention to is in verse 7, when things got desperate. Those fishermen who were actively engaged in the process, discovering that they have now got a catch that is too heavy, too great for them to manage on their own. We read in verse 7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. So they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Well, the word that's translated partners here is the exact same word that is translated partakers in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4. So again, the writer is not referring to their having partaken of, as in Peter's letter when he reminds us that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. That's a totally different word and expresses a totally different truth. But again here, we are being told of a partnership. Let's read the verse again, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, or partners of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It simply means the Holy Spirit teaches and I learn. We are in a partnership. But that partnership may not necessarily lead us to a commitment and a conviction that will alter our belief or our behavior. So once again, we are not convinced that this verse is referring to a genuine conversion and those who are walking with God. Then verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. And there's that word tasted again. Now the thought that comes to the fore here is that of the good seed being sown some of which falls on hard and stony ground, the stones have all been gathered up from the field and tossed out to the edges, where they will eventually become the track or the path that will be walked on as the pedestrians make their way through the fields. The seed, some falls among the stones. Some falls into ground that has been cultivated to a point. Remember how we are told that we need to break up the fallow ground. That is, the clods, the heavy soils need to be broken up and prepared. If they're not properly prepared, then the weeds will grow. And we know what weeds will do if we neglect that particular patch in which their seeds are found. And so here the thought is that it is possible to have tasted the good word of God, that is, to have heard the word of God, to have sampled the word of God, to even have been moved by the word of God. But somehow the word has not found its way into deep and fertile and well-prepared soil. So here again, there is no conviction of intent. There is no description of one who has engaged in personal, powerful, saving faith and grace. And then we have the final thought. And the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come. And the word there for age, of course, is world. The word power there is the word that Paul uses in the first chapter of Romans when he reminds us of the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. So they have tasted the powers of the age to come. And the thought here is that if you were to go back into the Gospels and read the life and the ministry of Jesus, you'll discover that Jesus does two things. One is, he demonstrates by his words that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He also demonstrates, secondly, by his works that he is the Son of God. He supports, he demonstrates, he proves the words he speaks by the powerful actions of his life. And as the crowds followed him, they witnessed the power of Christ's ministry before his death and his resurrection. And that's the thought that is embedded and embodied in that thought at the last part of verse 5. So here we have a description of those who have a church mind. They attend church. They listen to the messages that are proclaimed. And they have an understanding of the truth, but they have not fully committed to it. They are still looking for the milk. They have no interest in searching for the meat. And so they will come and they will go. They have tasted, but they have not hungered, nor have they been thirsty for the sincere milk and the strong meat of the Word. So they have witnessed the sovereign power of God in action, but they have not yielded their heart and life to it. So let's go back now and read this verse 4 again. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, who put him to an open shame. So did they lose their salvation? No. They simply lost their confession. They did not have a possession to lose. And all Scripture, as we know, confirms that the salvation that God bestows upon us is an eternal salvation. Jesus said, I give unto them, that is my sheep, those who truly believe, eternal life, and they shall never perish. So the impossible of verse 4 does not apply to the life of those who are genuinely born again of the Spirit of God. It is the impossible of verse 18 that applies to true believers, the immutability of Christ and his promise. Here is the challenge then. How much do we desire of God and his word? Are we content to simply taste? Or has God put it in our heart to yearn for the truth and to endeavor with all our heart to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Knowledge and privilege are not enough. There must be genuine faith and sincere repentance. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word again this evening and pray that you will enlighten our minds to the point where we see the truth, and may that truth set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.